All right, another fan. Good. Yes, y'all. This is probably the most meaningful text that has impacted my life more than any text has for many years now. And I'm going to just jump right in because it's long and because it's loaded. You know how there are some Bible stories that do hit you and minister to you in ways that others don't? This is that text for me. This text has given me a perspective of God that has changed my whole view of ministry. Because this text has changed how I think God views us in our sin. And I'm going to get to the heart of it by directly asking this question. How many of you find yourselves in a bad spot this morning? How many of you have done things the past few weeks that have left your heart so twisted in knots that you don't know if it could ever come undone? How many of you feel distant from God? Find yourself running away from God in the wrong direction and you feel like you can't even put on the brakes to stop. And you've been running in this direction for so long now that you don't know where to turn around or even how to turn around. You feel like you have too many strikes against you, that God is just waiting to call you out and send you back to the dugout because he can never love somebody like you. If you do, then this text is for you. This text is for people who wonder if God is even interested in them or not. This text is for people who have become so lost, they think that God has called off the search party because there's no hope of being rescued. This text is for people who thirst for satisfaction and long desperately to be filled. But they've grown tired. Tired from going to well after well after well, trying to find the water that can't fill me. This text is for people who struggle to believe that God's love is really more satisfying than the things of this world. It's a long and loaded passage, but its message is clear and it's straightforward, and here it is. Who Jesus is and what Jesus gives is the only thing that can satisfy your soul's deep thirst. Now, I am going to have you... I'm going to have you stay seated. John 4, I'm going to read 1 through 29 and then 39 through 42. So give your attention to the reading of God's Word. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" And this is John's commentary, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right and saying, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. Woman said to him, Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. How the heck did you know that? Yes, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. And the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. And then, we're going to 29. Just then the disciples came back, and they marveled that he was talking with this woman. But no one said, What do you seek, or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And then jump down to verse 39, and we'll go to 42. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they said to this woman, It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know this is indeed the Savior of the world. This is the word of the Lord. All right, and I'm going to jump. Pray real quick, and then we'll jump in. And because we don't have children's church, parents, can I just say, what we hear right now is sounds of the kingdom. Don't worry. Your kids get anxious. If they're moving around, they're yelling. You're welcome here, and they're welcome here. And I want you to know that, okay? So let me pray. Father, just open our eyes. Give us ears to hear. And by your Spirit, would you shine the light on the glory of Jesus and his grace and compassion in this passage? May we see him as he really is. May we see ourselves as we really are. And may we come to understand even more that in spite of who we are, it is because of who you are that you love us. And I ask that you would do this for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we must see John 4 connected with John 3. In John 3, Jesus is interacting with a well-known Jewish teacher who's a Pharisee, and he's a member of the Jewish ruling council. So he's a very influential man, he's a very powerful man, and his name is Nicodemus. And so in John 3, Jesus has a conversation with an influential, moralistic Jew. And then in John 4, what we just read, he has a conversation with a Samaritan woman. Two completely different people. But what's interesting is that sitting in between these two conversations is the most famous Bible verse of them all. John 3:16. And I would throw in 17 as well, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And then we stop there a lot of times, and we miss this one, verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. The reason why this is significant is because John 4 is the commentary of that passage. God's love for the world is so great that anybody can be a recipient of his life-changing love. This is why Jesus' mission is not to condemn the world, but to save the world. See, world here in verses 16 to 17 in John's Gospel, it does not mean every individual. World is the Greek word cosmos. So it involves all individuals, but it's a world that is under the reign and the rule of sin because it's in rebellion against God. So God loves this dark world. But the key word in verse 16 is whoever. See, the whoever is John's hypothetical man or woman. The hypothetical anyone. Anyone can come. Anyone can believe. As the gospel goes out into this dark world, anyone can believe it. Anyone can receive it. And when they do, they will not perish, but have everlasting life. See, the whoever of verse 16 tells us that the gospel is a message for anybody. That God's love can reach anybody. That Jesus can save anybody. Now, following on the heels of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, most people don't have a hard time with John 3, 16 and 17, right? Well, of course God's love is directed to people like Nicodemus, right? The good people, the people who read their Bibles all the time, the people who don't do anything wrong, the people who are influential, the religious people, the upright people are the ones that God loves. But John, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, puts chapter 3 and chapter 4 together to show us that the whoever, it's not just for nice, good, morally upright, religious people who have it all together. It's for people who have made such a train wreck of their lives because of sin. People who've dug themselves into such a deep hole that there's no way they can get out. In other words, John chapter 4 shows us that Jesus is somebody for anybody. And the reason why this passage has ministered so greatly to me, the longer I live with my sin, the harder it is for me to believe that God loves somebody like me. See, in comparison to Nicodemus, this woman's a nobody. She's got three strikes against her. First strike is she's a woman, right? Now, women in this time period, they weren't viewed very highly. They didn't have the same opportunities that men had. They didn't have the same education or the rights or the same privileges that men had. Men and women did not associate with each other outside of family. Look at verse 9 and in verse 27. See, not only is she shocked that Jesus would talk to her, but so are the disciples. What in the world are you doing talking to a woman? And then second strike, even worse, she's not just a woman. She's a Samaritan woman. Look at verse 9. Jews did not associate with Samaritans. And real quick, brief history lesson here. The Samaritans were the 10 tribes, the area of the 10 tribes in the north. They were conquered by Assyria in 722 BC. Assyria's practice was they would deport the people that they conquered and take them back to their Assyria, but then they would import their people to marry with those that they left behind. So the Samaritans are viewed as half-breeds. And they incorporated the pagan practices and brought that into their worship. So the southern kingdom viewed the Samaritans as political rebels whose worship was corrupted and idolatrous. They viewed them as racial half-breeds. They were ceremonially unclean and unfit to associate with. But this, it gets worse. Not only has she got one strike against her being a woman, two strikes being a Samaritan, but she's sexually immoral. She's ostracized by her community. We know this because she's had five husbands. And the guy she's sleeping with now is not her husband. But there are some other indicators in this passage to how she may be viewed. First of all, she came to the well alone. Who does that? In a culture where women weren't viewed very favorably, they had to be protected. They would never travel alone. They would always go in groups, especially when going to an isolated area with no one around. Second indication is the time in which she came to draw the water. Look at verse 6. It was the sixth hour. That's noon. If you were to get water, you'd get it in the morning or you get it in the evening. You would not go in the desert to get water at the hottest time of the day. So we don't know for sure, but it could be possible that she's shunned by her community because of her sexual sins. Could be she's traveling alone in the heat of the day, not only to avoid being seen, but because nobody would go with her to help her. Now, I don't know where each of you are at this morning. I don't. But I do know this. The message of John 4 is that Jesus is somebody for anybody. Jesus is for people who feel distant from God. For people who are running away from God, trying to find satisfaction and satisfy their thirst in created things that can never fill them. Jesus is for people who are unsatisfied and unfulfilled. People who are tired because they're going to well after well after well, trying to satisfy their thirst. Jesus is for people who think that they are unlovable and that God wants nothing to do with them. People who think that their sin has disqualified them from God's love. People who fear that God will treat them the same way others treat them. People who have been rejected. People who have been judged. People who have been shunned by their community, left all alone, who feel like they're worthless, and God wants nothing to do with them. John 3:16 tells us that Jesus is somebody for anybody. But it's the way he treats this sexually immoral, ostracized Samaritan woman in chapter 4 that proves it. Let me make one more quick observation before we dive deeper here. So there's so much in this, and it's so hard to say, which angle do I take? Well, in verses 21 through 24, these are the key verses. These verses unlock the meaning of this text. These verses tell us what the main idea of the passage is, and here it is. This passage is about worship and the type of worshipers that the Father seeks. Jesus tells us that the Father seeks worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, this is a very misunderstood verse because at first glance, it looks like only people who worship God in spirit and truth qualify to be true worshipers. Those are the ones who God blesses and seeks to bless. But that's not what this verse is saying. God isn't seeking to find people who already worship him this way. This is why it's misunderstood. He is seeking to make lost, sinful idolaters worship him this way. He seeks people who've lost their way. Chasing after idols to try to find life, try to find fulfillment, but they can't and they're empty and it's destroying their lives. People who are empty and tired from going to well after well after well and never satisfied. See, how do I know this? How do I know that that's the meaning of what Jesus is saying? Answer, because Jesus is on a divine errand. Look at verse 4. Look at how John says it. He's emphasizing this. He had to. He had to go to Samaria. Why? Why didn't he go around Samaria to get to Galilee like everybody else does? Answer, because the Father is seeking to make this sexually immoral, idolatrous Samaritan woman into a true worshiper of him. And the question is, how does Jesus do it? How does Jesus make this woman who's made a train wreck of her life, how does he make this woman who makes a train wreck of her life into a true worshiper who worships God in spirit and in truth? Well, the propositional answer is stated in the other key verse of this passage, which is verse 10. This woman comes to see who Jesus is and realizes that the living water that he gives is the only thing that can satisfy her soul's thirst. But it's the way she comes to see this. It's the way she comes to see this that I want to emphasize and focus on. So to do that, let's put ourselves in this woman's shoes for a moment. Could you imagine what she's thinking and what she's feeling at this moment when she runs into Jesus? The love that she thought she would receive from the well of men have only left her dry, dehydrated, and empty. Six different men. Six different wells that she's been trying to get water from, but hasn't. All of them have left her dehydrated, empty, and unsatisfied. Now, we don't know why she was divorced five times. I mean, there's at least three possibilities, right? I mean, each husband could have died. Now, that's highly unlikely, but each husband could have died. She could have been the one who committed adultery five times. And so five different men divorced her because of it. Or five men, each of them could have found fault in her and divorced her. So it might be a combination of all three. Who knows? But let's think about that for a moment. If she had five husbands die, which is highly unlikely, what do you think she would be thinking? I'm cursed. God's punishing me. Five husbands have died. That's why I'm not marrying the sixth one, because I don't want him to die too. I don't know. That might be. Second option, if she was the one who committed adultery, could you imagine the shame? Could you imagine the shame she would be feeling when Jesus said, go call your husband? She's like, which one? I've destroyed the lives of five men. Which one are you wanting me to go get? I've been unfaithful to five men. She may feel so trapped in her sin at this point and believe there's no way out and that there's no way God could love her because she can't love anybody. Or if it was the third option, if five men saw something in her that they didn't like, that means five men rejected her and put her out. You're not worthy of my love. I don't want anything more to do with you. She has too many faults. Will anybody love me? Can anybody love me? And then throw in the fact that nobody would go with her to the well and she's there all alone. Can you imagine what her neighbors are saying about her? Can you imagine what they're thinking about her? Can you imagine how they treat her? And what other people are doing and saying about her behind her back or even to her face? Here is this woman all by herself, getting water at a well at a time when she thought nobody else would be there. And she meets somebody who is on a divine errand to satisfy the thirst of a rejected, outcast, nobody like her. Now, if you were her, would you naturally trust Jesus? Would you open up your heart to Jesus? No. You'd be afraid that he's going to treat you just like everybody else has. But according to verse 10, he's not like everybody else, is he? If she only knew who he is and what he truly gives, she would be the one asking him to satisfy her thirst, instead of running to wells of men who have only left her empty and dehydrated. But to get her to come to him, Jesus must get her to face the reality of her thirst and expose the sinful ways she's trying to satisfy that thirst. See, in verses 11 through 14, the woman thinks that Jesus is talking about running water that comes from a spring, right? Like our faucets. Whoop, just plop, there it is. I don't have to keep going out there to the desert to get water. Show me where this non-ending supply of water comes from, because I want to get it so I don't have to keep coming back here, right? But to get her to see that the water he gives, it's not a natural spring here, but the soul-satisfying water of his grace that gives life. Notice what he does. He directs her to the source of her thirst. Look at verse 16. Go call your husband. I have no husband. Who answers that quickly but guilty people? Right? I have no husband. You're right. In fact, you've had five. And the dude you're sleeping with now, he's not your husband. You see what she's doing here with this quick answer? And then the interchange afterwards, she's scrambling to change the subject. Right? She doesn't want to give Jesus her heart. She's not ready to give him her heart. So let's talk about some other things. Let's sidetrack a little bit. Let's get away from my heart. Let's get away from my sin. Let's don't get personal. Hey, let's start talking about worship. And isn't it interesting that in talking about worship, it gets to the heart of what's really going on here? See, in verses 20 through 24, her problem is not that as a Samaritan she's worshiping in the wrong place, because the Samaritans built a rival temple on Mount Gerizim to go with the temple in Jerusalem. It's not that she's worshiping in the wrong place. Her problem is that she's worshiping the wrong God. See, the real issue of worship, it's not about where one worships. It's about who occupies the place of worship in our hearts. This woman longs and thirsts to be loved. Her thirst for love is not wrong. What's wrong is where she's going to satisfy that thirst. She's looking for another human being, and particularly men. She's looking for men to give her the love that only God can give. Men have taken God's place in her heart, and she's being controlled and ruled by men. She's serving them. She's trusting in them to give her what she thirsts for, but they can't. And that's why Jesus in verse 16 says, go call your husband. Knowing that this woman is going to a false source, knowing that this source can't give her what God can, Jesus is exposing the root of her sin. But I want you to understand this. He's doing this in a way, though, that we understand that sin is more than just disobedience to God's law. It's not just that she's breaking the seventh commandment by committing adultery. That's what he's getting to. Go call your husband. Oh, that's right. You committed adultery five times. It's not just that she's breaking the seventh commandment. There's actually a deeper sin in her heart that's leading her to commit adultery. She's breaking the seventh commandment because she already broke the first. She has another God that she's worshiping in her heart. So to get this sexually immoral, idolatrous woman to worship God in spirit and in truth, Jesus gets her to face what her real thirst is. And he exposes the sinful way she's trying to satisfy that thirst. But this is where you got to understand. It's the way he treats her. It's the way he treats her after he exposes her sin that shows us who he really is and what he truly gives. See, in verse 26, we find out he's not like everyone else. Why? Because he's the Messiah. I'm the one who's speaking to you. I'm he. I'm it. I'm the true temple. I'm the only meeting place between you and God. All true worship of God can only be done through me as the Messiah. But as the Messiah, instead of giving her the condemnation that she deserves, he gives her grace. He gives her mercy. He gives her his love. See, Jesus' actions towards this woman proves he's not like everyone else. At no point in this text, at no point does he ever take from her. At no point does he ever speak harshly to her. At no point does he ever reject her. At no point is he ever repulsed by her. Where is Jesus when he exposes this woman's sin? He's still there. He's still pursuing her. He hasn't left. He's not treating her like everybody else has. When he sees her faults, he doesn't reject her. He doesn't put her off. And this is the most shocking thing about it. He patiently pursues her while she's pushing him away. And this is why this is so shocking, because you know what this shows us about Jesus? It shows us that he actually looks upon her and feels compassion for her while in her sin. God, you want to talk about the Jesus I never knew, which is the right title of our series? Do you have a category for that? Seriously. Do you picture that God actually looks at you and your sin with compassion? If we could only get this. By exposing our sin and the idols of our heart, God is demonstrating his great love for us. Your sin will not cause him to flee from you. Your sin is the reason he came near to be with you. Jesus uncovers our sin in order to heal us from it. He loves us too much to allow these idols to control and destroy us, leaving us broken and empty, but we don't tend to view God that way when he does this. Because when our sin is exposed, we think God is being cruel. We think God is repulsed by what he sees. We think God's going to reject us and he's going to put us out. Why do we view God this way? Seriously. Why do we view God this way? Do we try to run from God because we're afraid of what he thinks about us and what we've done? Do we run away from God because we're afraid of what he's going to do? Do we not openly and honestly deal with our sin because we're afraid that God will reject us if we do? That if we admit it, it's only going to make the sin and the consequences more real. Do we keep Jesus at arm's length because we think he can't handle how messy and gross our lives really are? When we think this way, we're just like this woman. We don't know who Jesus truly is and what he truly gives. See, according to John 3 and 4, Jesus did not come to condemn you. He came to save. So, because he did not come to condemn you, you can go to him in your sin. You can go to him with your idols. You see, when he says, go call your husband, it's really Jesus saying to you, what is your idol? What's controlling and ruling you? What are you looking to satisfy you, but you're empty? It's destroying you. What is it? Go get it. Bring it to me. Bring it to me. I'll take it. And I will give you what it is. Can't. Why will he take our idols? Why does he not condemn us for our idolatry? Why is Jesus somebody for anybody? Look at verse 6 again. And we got to end. Jesus is not only at this well because he is on a divine errand to make a sexually immoral, idolatrous Samaritan woman into a true worshiper of God. He's there because he's thirsty. But nowhere in John chapter 4 does it ever say Jesus drank. Now look at verses 21 through 23, because we've seen this phrase before, the hour. What hour? The hour of his death. Do you realize that according to John 19, when Jesus hung on the cross, it was the sixth hour? the same hour he met this woman at the well? See, the hour is coming and is now here when people can worship the Father in spirit and truth, because in the hour of Jesus' death, he took upon himself all of the penalty for all of our sin. What did he cry out on the cross? I thirst. Jesus thirsted because he longed for God's living water, but on the cross he didn't get it. Instead, he got the cup of God's wrath. See, John 4 is actually a preview of Jesus dying of thirst. It's a preview of Jesus dying of thirst so that you and I could drink deeply from the soul-satisfying waters of his grace, of his love, and of his mercy. Look at verse 28. This is John's way of pointing something out to us that we must see. What does she do? She left her water jar. Why? I don't need to come back to this well anymore. Why? Because she finally drank. She drank Jesus' love. She drank his grace. She drank of his mercy. She discovered that Jesus is somebody for anybody like her. And notice the effect. When she receives his grace, when she drinks of his soul-satisfying love, she can't help but tell others about it. Right? Come, meet a man who told me all I ever did. Who does that? Who does that except somebody who knows they're loved unconditionally? Someone who knows that they're loved with no demands. Someone who experiences a love with no expectation of anything in return. God, isn't that what grace is meant to do to us, though? When you receive God's one-way love, that's what we're seeing here, right? A love with no conditions, a love with no expectations, a love with no demands. When you drink of that kind of love, it changes you, does it not? It transforms you. And it fills you with so much joy, you can't contain it, and you got to tell everybody else about it. Man, what a passage. What a passage. What a Savior. Somebody for nobodies. Are you a nobody? Are you a nobody who will never know who Jesus is or the love that he gives? Or are you anybody? Anybody who comes to him to drink of the soul-satisfying waters of his grace, of his mercy, and of his love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but through him to save the world. Amen. That was three sermons. I told my wife late last night, well, early, because she went to bed. I stayed up late. I told her, I was like, I don't know how I'm going to preach this sermon because there's so much in it. And I wish I had 3 weeks to preach it, to be honest with you. But again, it's point, it's clear, it's straightforward. Only Jesus' love satisfies your thirst. Because it's the only kind of love that forgives you when you fail. Idols don't forgive when you fail them. Jesus does. And so as we come to this table, what we are participating in is a celebration of that fact. It's a celebration that Jesus is somebody for anybody. Jesus is somebody for sinners like us. And he hung on a cross where his body was broken and where his blood was shed so he could prove it. So as we come, you know, again, as there's this dual aspect, right? As Clay was talking about with that song. Yeah, I want you more than gold or silver. No, I don't, because I run after idols that aren't as good. And yet as we come here, we come going, oh, look at how bad I am. Because it took the death of Jesus to cleanse me. But then we come and say, but his